It's a great joy to be with you here this morning and have this privilege to worship our God together. I would like to tell all of you that since we heard of Brother Will's resignation and y'all's starting to search for a pastor, even if it didn't get told to you very often, I hope that you do know that there are many friends who live all over, some not next door, who love you and are praying for you, and pray the Lord give you grace and wisdom, as Brother Bruce has prayed, that the Lord would be merciful and kind, and that it would be made manifest to all of you here who your pastor needs to be. Would also like to say that on mornings like this morning, mine has a lot of different memories, and one of them is a very interesting one that happened on this particular weekend when the time changed. The church that I grew up in is in many ways a lot like the church that I pastor now. You start the song service and there's a handful of folks scattered out. And when I was a boy, I would sit on the front row and we'd stand up for the last song and you just feel this whoosh behind you and turn around. Where'd all those people come from? You know, we probably had twice as many coming after we started the song service as we did at the end. Cool Springs is that same way. Well, on Time Change weekend, we were doing a building project, and the whole front of the church house was just, you know, in disrepair, and the only place you could come in was the side door. Well, so folks were late anyway, and some folks forgot about the time change. And you can't imagine sitting right there on the front row just watching people's face when they came in and Dad was almost done with his sermon going, you know, what is going on? So I said all that to say this. Front of y'all's building isn't all blocked off, so at least if somebody forgot to change their clock, at least I'm the one that'll see the look on their face going, you know, what does he do? It'd be bad if everybody saw the look on their face. Would ask that you pray for us this morning, the Lord to be with us in a very special way. I've been this weekend up at Nashville preaching a meeting, and my mind has been stirred by a lot of the things that have been said during the services. And I'd like, for a beginning place, to go to Acts chapter 10, and in this passage, look at a couple verses as a starting point to introduce a bigger subject. Acts chapter 10 is the account of Peter going to preach to Cornelius, and this is a Jewish man or Jewish preacher going to preach to a Gentile house. It's one of the first times that this has happened, at least in this kind of way. And while Peter is there, he experiences many things. Things that instruct him that his prior thinking of Jewish superiority was a falsehood. And he makes this comment in Acts 10 and verse 34. It says, "And Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth this day I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but he that doeth his will and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." In this lesson, Peter learns a very important lesson that our salvation and being honored by God is not based upon race, it's based upon grace. And you and I today rejoice to know that our Savior did not have any kind of mercy or pity or compassion on us based on whether we were male or female, whether we were white or black, rich or poor, old or young. It was not based upon that. Peter says if someone works righteousness and does his will, he's accepted with God. Now, what does that mean, that God is no respecter of persons? If I was to ask you this day, is God a respecter of persons, based on what I just read, you might say, no, he's not. But if I read you some other things, you might say, well, maybe he is. It's very important that we rightly divide, you know, what the Word of God is talking about when it says certain things. So when it comes to humanity, when it comes to people's condition, whether it's, as I said, what race they're from, what gender they are, what their status is, God is not a respecter of those things. But he is a respecter of other things. If you go back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 4, you find that there was the first family on the earth. Adam and Eve had two sons. One was named Cain, the other one was named Abel. Cain was a farmer, Abel was a shepherd, and they brought the first of what they had to the Lord to offer it unto him. And it says in Genesis 4 and verse 4, it says that unto Abel and to his offering God had respect. But unto Cain and his offering, the Lord had not respect. Well, in Acts 10 and 34, it says God is no respecter of persons. Here it says God respects one and not the other. The difference is this is not speaking of men in general. This is not speaking of race. It's not speaking of standing. This is speaking of position that somebody has. Abel is a righteous man, made righteous by the blood of Christ, the way any man is righteous. Cain is not. Cain is a wicked man, one who displays this in the next few verses when he murders Abel. So God does have respect of persons when it comes to his election. He has respect of persons when it comes to his people in this earth. I love what Moses writes in Deuteronomy 32 and about verse 9. It says, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance." And when he divided out the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of their habitation according to the nation of Israel. God chose his people and he has respect to those people in a way that he doesn't have respect unto others. Now, had some conversations this weekend with a young man who's just starting off to college, and I was trying to prepare him for what he was going to experience, and I was trying to do the best that I could. I said, "Trey, I hate to tell you this, but you're going to find that when you get to the college campus, unfortunately, the most knowledgeable people about the Bible in college are atheists." Did y'all know that? That's sad. It's sad that avowed enemies of Jesus Christ are more knowledgeable about the Bible than people who profess to be his disciples. And the reason they know about it is because they want to find ways to disprove it. They want to find ways to say, "Well, you can't believe this. Look how wrong it is." But tell you something, friends. When somebody who claims to be a disciple of Jesus thinks that God making a decision about having respect or not having respect is unfair, I'm going to tell you something. They need to read more about who God is. God has the right, as God, to do what he chooses and what he pleases because he's God. If you were to come to my house this afternoon and I told you that the rule of the house was that you could not put your feet on the furniture, are you going to say, "Well, that's not fair"? Are you going to say that? If you do, you're not allowed in my house. That's our house and it's our rules in the house. If I come to your house and you tell me, "Brother Philip, you must take your boots off before you come in our house," I may not like it, but am I going to object? No, it's your house. Well, friends, when it comes to this universe, who does this universe belong to? God. Whose rules are there? God's. Who makes the decision? God. And who can challenge him or tell him what he can and can't do? Nobody. I love what Nebuchadnezzar says. He says, "He doeth his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, 'What doest thou?'" Because he's God. God chose to have respect unto Abel. Why? Because he was one of his children. He chose not to have respect unto Cain. Why? Because he wasn't one of his children. And when it comes to God making a distinction between men, he makes a distinction based on who is his and who is not. And he has respect unto those that are his. So let's go a little further. I don't think we're quite to where Peter is yet, because we're trying to work our way down to where Peter is. So if God has respect unto the elect, and he doesn't have respect to the non-elect, what about within the elect family of God? Is God a respecter of persons in his family? Depends. Depends what we're talking about. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is going to give... I think I drink out of this one. He's going to give the young minister what he considers a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation. And that faithful saying is this. Verse 8, 9, and 10, he says that bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of the life which is to come. And he goes on in verse 10 to say that God is the Savior of all men, especially to those that believe. Now, in this particular verse, 1 Timothy 4 and 10, we find that God is both not a respecter of persons, and he is a respecter of persons, depending on what you're talking about. He says that God is the Savior of all men. What does that mean? What that means is, within the elect family of God, that word "all" there means all under consideration. It's all types of men, all different kinds of men, who live in all different times, in all different nations, and in all different periods. I love what the redeemed sing to the Lamb in Revelation 5. They sing, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation." There's the all different kinds of men, out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. And in that regard, God is not a respecter of persons. He's the Savior of all those men the exact same way. I love the simplicity of God's salvation in the Bible. You know why? Because what He does for one, He's done for the other. You ask me how somebody's born again, the same way anybody else is born again. You ask me how somebody's made righteous, the same way anybody's made righteous. I've been coming here for so long. I think my first time here was in 2009, so I've been coming here for 11 years, off and on. You get to a point where you forget what you said where. But my only consolation is, if I don't remember what I said here, maybe you don't remember what I said here. So I may have said, used this story before, I don't know. I used to work with a woman in Mississippi, and we would have Bible discussions off and on whenever she was in the mood. And one day she asked me, she said, "So how do you believe that somebody goes to heaven?" I said, "Kristen, we've really already talked about this. So everybody goes to heaven by the blood of Jesus Christ." And she goes, "Well, I believe that." And I said, "You do? You believe that Jesus Christ's blood cleanseth us from all unrighteousness?" And she says, "Yes." I said, "So nobody does anything, Christ's blood just comes." "Well, no. You've got to do something else." And I said, "Wait a minute. Does Christ's blood cleanse us from all unrighteousness or does it not?" She goes, "Well, it does, but you've got to accept it." I said, "Okay. Well, let me ask you a question." I said, "What about people who lived before Christ? What did they accept?" And she said, "Well, they had to keep the law." I said, "Okay. What about people who lived before Moses was given the law?" She goes, "I guess they had to make a sacrifice." I said, "Okay. What kind of sacrifice? According to what law?" I said, "Kristen, do you realize how complex this is getting? You've got different people in different times in different areas saved in different ways." She goes, "Well, how do you believe they're saved?" I said, "I already told you. Jesus Christ's blood cleanseth us from all unrighteousness. Doesn't matter if you're young or old. Doesn't matter if you have mental faculties that are able to receive the gospel or not. Jesus Christ's blood, and that's it and plus nothing, cleanses us from all of our sins. And thank God that it does, because without that, nobody would make it." Now, that being said, we're all saved by Christ's blood the same way. We're all regenerated the same way. One day we'll all be resurrected the same way. We've all been elected the same way, predestinated the same way. He is the Savior of all men without distinction, without any respect whatsoever. You and I are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And He loves one as much as He loves the other. And He loves you as much as He loves David or Solomon or Samson or Samuel or any of these old patriarchs of the Old Testament. He loves you as much as He loves Peter and Paul and James and John. He loves us all the exact same way. He is, I will say, the perfect parent. You know, I don't mind telling you, some of you had a conversation with me this morning about my brother. And they said, "Well, is he the better Conley or is he not?" I think the consensus was he's handsomer, but he's not as good a preacher. Lord help me if I lose my hair like my brother. I won't even have that probably. But I don't mind telling you, my brother will admit this. He was the favorite growing up. My mom was a middle child. My dad was a middle child. Guess who their favorite was? The middle child. And mom always said, "Well, the middle child just gets overlooked. The firstborn gets all the attention, the lastborn gets all the spoiling, and the middle one is just overlooked." So they made sure James wasn't overlooked. He was the favorite, and he admits it. I'm going to tell you something. No matter what your best of intentions are as a parent, you have different relationships and different affections for your children. It just happens. But God isn't like us. He loves us all exactly the same way. He is the Savior of all men without respect, without distinction. However, the rest of 1 Timothy 4 and 10 makes a distinction. He said, especially of them that believe. Now, I just got through telling you, when it comes to His people, God has no respect. He loves them all the exact same way. But this is not talking about love. This isn't talking about salvation from sin into heaven. This is talking about fellowship that we have right now. You know, even a good parent is going to have, I would say, justly and rightfully so, different levels of fellowship with their children. Here's why. I have a certain type of fellowship with my son John that I don't have with my son Asa. Now, that's not because John's better than Asa. It's not because Asa's worse than John. We have different fellowship. Why? John's 13. Asa's 5. You know, there's things you talk about with a 13-year-old that you do not talk about with a 5-year-old. If you won't amen that, I will. There are things that a 5-year-old does not need to hear. Amen and amen. There's things that a 13-year-old doesn't need to hear. There's some things nobody needs to hear. But we're hearing them today. Moving on. So I have conversations with a 13-year-old that I don't have with a 5-year-old. I have conversations with my son that I will not have with my daughter. And vice versa. It's a different type of fellowship based on certain situations. You know, God has different kinds of fellowship with His children based on situations. You know, He says, I believe it's in Luke 12, that unto whomsoever much is given, what? Of him shall much be required. You and I expect more of a 13-year-old than we do a 5-year-old. We expect more out of a grown-up than we do a child, do we not? We expect them to know certain things. We expect them to understand certain things. And we can talk about things in a way that we don't talk about with others. And friends, when it comes to believers in Jesus Christ, there is a respect there that God has. There is a level of fellowship that He has that He doesn't have with everybody. I firmly believe that when it comes to the household of faith, when it comes to the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we have a level of fellowship that many of God's children don't have. We have fellowship in the gospel. We have fellowship in the truth. And we've been blessed to see things that this world knows nothing about and that some of God's children don't know anything about. You know, you and I, if we understand that 2,000 years ago, there was a man named Jesus who was the Son of God, made manifest in the flesh, and He finished the work that His Father gave Him to do, and that one day, without fail, we're going to live with Him in heaven, world without end, where all is peace and love. I tell you, you are ahead, knowledge-wise and fellowship-wise, of over 90-something percent of God's children, because many of them don't know that. And you and I have fellowship with God in a very special way. We have a level of communication. We have interactions that not everybody has. I tell you, one of the most special times in the house of God is the communion. You know why? Because not only are we having communion with each other, we're having communion with our Savior who puts His feet under the table with us. That is a special time. It's special to wash the saints' feet. You know why? Because when you understand that properly, it's like you're washing Christ's feet, and it's like Christ is washing your feet. That's the kind of fellowship that it is. How many of God's children experience that? Not many. How many of them understand that? Not many. So He is the Savior of all of His children without exception and without distinction. But He's special in His fellowship with those that believe. I love what Paul tells the Galatians in Galatians chapter 6, about verse 10. He says, to do good unto all men, but especially those that are of the household of faith. I have a question for you. If one day you hear that I have passed away, and you come to my funeral, and you pay your respects at my funeral, and then decide to come to my will reading, are you going to come with the expectation that I have named you in my will? I sure hope not. Because if you do, you're going to be disappointed. There are some people named in my will. You know who they are? My family. And in my family, I have made no distinction who gets what in my will. I've made a statement that if my wife is still alive, she gets all of my assets, both real and tangible. And that if we both pass, that it gets divided equally to all of our heirs who are listed as John Michael, Elizabeth Rose, Chloe Ruth, and Asa James Conley. They're the only ones that are named. And by doing that, I have made a distinction between my family and everybody else. But you know, even after I put all that in my will, there are things that are technically mine that I have given to my children over the years. And I didn't give it to all of them. I gave it to one of them. Well, friends, you and I as a family of God, we are named as heirs in God's will.
His inheritance is our inheritance. His possession is our possession. But on top of that, in our walk, in our talk, in our interaction, He has given us things that technically belong to Him, but He's given them to us to have and to use and to do. You know, my children are wearing clothes this morning that my wife and I bought for them. Now, they're technically ours. We bought them. But they belong to our children. They stay in their closet. They wear them. They use them. Well, friends, God has given unto us a set of clothes that He calls the new man. Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4 to put off the old man with its lust and to put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. He's given us a possession called His church to use and to handle and to be good stewards of. But friends, it is His church, but He's given it to us to walk in, to use, to dwell in, to live in, and to rejoice in. Now, why did He do that? He did that because there are children of God who are of the household of faith, who believe, that have a distinction about them and a respect that God pays that He doesn't pay to just everybody. Now, what does that entail? How do you and I have that distinction? How does that come? How are you and I part of the household of faith? I tell you, one of the first ways in which it comes with humility. Because James tells us that He giveth more grace to the humble. That means that not everybody has that. Not everybody experiences that. So when somebody's humble, He gives more grace. What else does that entail? It entails a level of knowledge and revelation that doesn't just come to everybody. I love what Jesus says in Matthew 11 and verse 25. He prays to His Father and He says these words. He says, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. Now, is Jesus here saying that if somebody's IQ is genius level, that they're not going to understand this, that they're wise and prudent, and so it's hidden? And is He saying that if somebody's not a little child, that it's not going to be revealed? No, that's not what He's saying. He's talking about somebody's mindset. He's talking about their perspective on things. One of the hardest things for some men to overcome is the pride of knowing that they've been given things that a lot of men don't have. You know, it's a rare thing, is it not, to find a very smart man or a celebrity or an athlete who is humble. It's hard because they know they have something that not everybody has. I believe it was Michael Jordan who once said, I knew I was the best because I knew I could do things no other man on earth could do. Now, he may have been telling the truth, but that wasn't exactly the most humble of things to say. And it's rare to find somebody who has those kinds of gifts and talents who is humble about it. So what Jesus is saying, He says, I thank Thee, Father, that Thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent in their own eyes. Where you sing a song sometimes called God of Love, and in that song it says, save us from the great and wise until they sink in their own eyes. When somebody's wise in their own eyes, they can't be taught, they can't be reasoned with. You can talk to them, it just doesn't seem to make any dent whatsoever on them. You know, I used to be young and dumber than I am now. And I was a lot more fiery. I mean, children, if you think that I'm a fiery guy, you think I'm intense. When I was 20, I mean, I breathed fire when I walked. You know, I mean, people could hear me coming. The ground shook when I stomped on it. And when I was in college, I thought that I could convince, through logic, college professors to understand how stupid they were. I'm sorry, my wife tells me I'm not supposed to say that from the pulpit. I hope that doesn't offend you. To convince them how foolish they were. You know, you can't convince somebody they're foolish if they think they're already a genius. You just can't do it. And no matter what I said, no matter what point that I had a world history professor. And she basically was explaining to us that in the 15th century, when Martin Luther made his Reformation, that that was the beginning of every Christian denomination that wasn't Catholic. And I went, Mrs. Lewis, Professor Lewis, I don't think that's right. And she said, that's history. I said, no, that's your version of history. And she said, well, then tell me who existed prior to Martin Luther's Reformation in the Christian world. I said, Primitive Baptists, they were called Anabaptists back then. She goes, no, never heard of them. I said, study history. She didn't like that. So I came back armed the next week. I had copies of books. I had Martin Luther's own autobiography where he listed Anabaptists by name. Highlighted it. Gave it to her. You know what she said? This isn't right. I said, that's Martin Luther's autobiography. I just photocopied. She goes, this is not real history. I'm like, how can you deny that? You know why? The wise and the prudent in their own eyes cannot be convinced. And Jesus says, Father, I thank thee that thou hast hid these things from them. You know why? Because somebody who's wise and prudent in their own eyes doesn't think they have a lot to basically gain in the church. They think the church has a lot to gain by them. There's a big difference. You know, there was a, no matter what your political persuasion is, there was a president years ago who said this, ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. You know, it's a true mindset of a disciple not to ask what the church can do for them, but to ask what can they do for the church. In other words, how can I, in my action, be of service? How can I help? How can I do my part? Well, friends, if you and I had the attitude that the church is better off with us, not that we're better off with the church, we're not of real value. But a wise and prudent person in their own eyes thinks that. But consider somebody who's a babe. Someone who feels to be very poor in their own eyes. You know, a child understands that there's things that they need help with. I mean, they may not understand it immediately. It's sometimes fun to watch them go through the whole transition. You know, when they're too short to reach something, how does it begin? I'm not going to start hopping, but then they start hopping. Then they start jumping. And then they may take a running leap and they crash into something. They say, Daddy, would you help me please? Be glad to. Doesn't always happen immediately, but sometimes they have to find out all over again, I need help. They understand they need help, you know, getting from point A to point B. They understand they need help making it through things in life. A child knows that because it's painfully obvious to them that there's things too high for them, there's two things too great for them, and they need help. Well, it should be painfully obvious to human beings that we need help. It should be painfully obvious that we cannot get from point A to point B without help. I was talking with a young man recently, and he asked me, he said, do you think that somebody can get themselves to heaven? And I said, absolutely not. He said, but isn't it part of free will that we should be able to get ourselves to heaven? I said, let me ask you a question. Is it sometimes impossible to get yourself up out of bed? He goes, what? I said, a little organism that your naked eye can't see gets in your body and you may not be able to get out of bed in the morning. I'm talking about a virus. You get a virus, you can't see it. It's 1/1,000,000,000th your size, but it gets in you and you know what happens? You can't get out of bed. Now, if something that small can keep us from getting out of bed, what right do we think we have to be able to get from this world to heaven and immortal glory all by ourselves? We need help. We need to know that we need help getting through Atlanta. I don't got an amen there. I know when I hit Atlanta, I need help getting through Atlanta. And I'm not talking about Siri or whatever else it is that you use. I'm talking about the Lord. By the way, I'll tell you this. If you want help going through Atlanta, I found this out. Put on, in my case it's Alexander Scorby, but whoever you want to hear read it, put on Alexander Scorby or somebody, let them read the Bible to you. It may not completely take the edge off Atlanta, but it sure does help. It may not keep you in the Lord's Spirit, but you got a better shot at staying in the Lord's Spirit on the Lord's Day than you do otherwise. But friends, you and I need help getting from point A to point B. We need help getting up out of bed in the morning. We need help to make it through our affairs in life. And when we're a child in our own eyes and realize that though I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me, He says, I thank thee, O Father, that thou hast revealed these things to humble people, those who understand how much help they need, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, those who understand that He is God and we are nothing, and without Him we are less than nothing and cannot do this all by ourselves. He has respect to those in fellowship who have that kind of feeling about themselves and realize and understand what great things God has done for us. So he is the Savior of all of us without distinction, but he has respect and fellowship to the humble, to those who are babes in their own eyes, to those who have a desire to hunger and thirst after righteousness and who belong to the household of faith. Now, when it comes to the household of faith, now we're finally getting closer to where Peter is. When it comes to the household of faith, does God have respect to persons? Does God make a distinction? Has God separated things in the household of faith when it comes to the fellowship we have in His kingdom? Answers both yes and no. Depends on what you're talking about. James encourages us in James chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, "My brethren, don't come to the house of God and have respect of persons." In other words, if somebody comes in with a rich man or wealthy man, comes in with gay clothing, don't have respect unto him and not have respect unto a poor man who comes in bad clothing. He says, don't tell the rich man, sit here in a place of honor, and tell the poor man to go and be in a place where my footstool is. In other words, don't look at people when they come in and judge them based on their political standing, their financial standing, their notoriety, or lack thereof. James says to treat people without respect to persons. I love the parable of the vineyard in Matthew 20. Matthew 20 verse 1 begins by saying, "The kingdom is likened to a man which hired laborers into his vineyard." Now, throughout that story, he continues to hire laborers throughout the day. He hires some at the beginning, which is 6 a.m., hires some others at 9 a.m., hires some more a little after noon, and finally he hires some at what is called the 11th hour of the day. Their work day is 12 hours long. Well, our 6 a.m. to our 6 p.m. He hires some at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Men who are hired at 5 o'clock work 1 hour. You know what they got? A penny. Those that were hired at noon, you know what they got? A penny. Those hired at 9 a.m., what'd they get? A penny. Those who were hired at 6 a.m., what did they get? A penny. Show of hands, how many people think that's unjust? Of course you don't. The Bible says in this parable it's not. Now, let's get this thing right down to where we live. You've been working at a job for 20 years. And somebody who's dumber than you are, who can't work their way out of anything, gets hired on and gets hired on for as much or more money than you have. Show of hands. How many people think that's unjust? Nah, you aren't being honest. Look, I work with real people, and I see these things every day. I see people who are like, "Well, why did he get an award? Why didn't I get an award? Why did he get a cash bonus and I didn't get one? Why did he get a raise and I didn't get one?" Then they go talk to the union or whoever. But I have time. I'll tell this story. I knew a man who was just, I used to work with him. Thank God I don't anymore. He was ranting one day at lunch. He said, "You know, I put in for an award and they didn't give it to me." And I said, "Why not?" He goes, "They said I didn't deserve one." I said, "What'd you put in an award for?" He said, "Well, remember that wreck my partner had in the golf cart?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "I put in that I ought to get an award because I didn't wreck the golf cart." I said, "All you were doing was sitting at the job site waiting on him to get back." He goes, "Yeah, I know, but I didn't wreck the golf cart." I said, "Did you really think you ought to get an award for that?" He goes, "I didn't wreck the golf cart. I should have gotten an award." I said, "You were just at the job site, hopefully doing your job." He goes, "Well, actually, I was just sitting there waiting for him to bring the tools." I said, "So you were sitting there doing nothing and you won an award for it." When you put it like that, it doesn't sound too good. But yeah, I should have got one. I'm like, golly. Now, you take that mentality and that attitude today and you transfer it to this story. And it's even more apparent why the people standing there gripe at the master of the vineyard. One of the reasons why they gripe is because they got the same as all the rest. But they also gripe because not only did they get the same as all, they got theirs last. He brought them in and told the guys who paid the laborers, "Bring in the last first, and the first ones I hired, bring them in last." So they're standing there in line. Oh, they all got a penny. They all got a penny too. "Hey man, we're going to get more than a penny." And they got their penny and they griped about it. What did the master say? He said, is thine eye evil because I am good? Cannot I do what I will with mine own? Did not I agree with thee for a penny a day? Take that thine is and go thy way. When you and I come into the house of God, when we are part of the household of faith, it is God's good pleasure, and thank God that it is, to bless the smallest child as much as he blesses the oldest ram in the house of God. God doesn't make a distinction about that, and we shouldn't either. It should not be a distinction that we say, well, the children belong over here, the men belong over here, the women belong over here, the singles are over here, the married couples are over here. God doesn't make that distinction in his house. He makes an agreement with us that if we come together and we come together in his name, what does he say? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there where? In the midst of them. That means in the middle. You know what in the middle is? It means it's the same to all. If somebody's in the middle of something, it means that everybody around is of equal distance to that person. God is in the midst of his church. He comes in and he is in the same spot positionally with the smallest child as he is with the most ancient head in the house of God. He's in the same position as he is with the females and the males. There's no distinction about that. And what I love about it is God can take one man's sermon, and I've been humbled when this happens, and takes one man's sermon and has it touch the children as much as the aged, touches the women as much as the men, touches those that have been in the house of God for a short time and those who have been in the house of God their entire life. What other message other than Jesus Christ and him crucified can you imagine can touch somebody the same way or in the same spirit that's heard it for the first time and has heard it for the 100th time? I tell you, I've heard the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified all my life. And it still touches me. It still moves me. It still has power that resonates within me. And when I see somebody rejoice in it for the first time, it's the same feeling and it's the same substance of that which resonates within me. Because it's the same spirit moving in the house. It's the same message that is resonating with the child of God that bears witness with our spirit that we belong to him. That he loves us, that he cares for us, that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. I love the fact that God does not make a distinction in his house, nor should we. And what does Peter say? He says, of a truth this day, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. Here Peter understands that when somebody comes to the door, and they're part of the household of faith, all the things of nature stop at the door. I made a comment, I believe it was yesterday up in Nashville. I have been blessed to have my parents be members of the church. I've been blessed that my brother is a member of the church. I'm blessed that my sister is a member of the church. I'm blessed that my wife is a member of the church. I've been blessed thus far to baptize 3 of my 4 children. I'm blessed in that regard. But I tell you, outside of what I just named you, nobody else in my family, not my wife's family, but in my family, is a member of the church. They all are either of the world or some other persuasion. And I love them. They're my family. They're strange, but I am too. Matter of fact, I was telling Brother John this morning, I've got double first cousins. Their mother and my father are brother and sister. Their father and my mother are brother and sister. We share all the same DNA. And the oldest boy there, Joey and I, are more like brothers than my brother and I are. His brother, Jeremy, and my brother, James, are more like brothers than we are. Joey and I look alike, we talk alike, we act alike. Same goes for Jeremy and James. It's strange. But I'll tell you what's very, to me, poignant and resonant, is when I look at Joey and Jeremy, you know what I see? I see what my brother and I would look like without the church. Now, they're not evil people. I like being around them, but you know what they are? They're just worldly. And there's a difference between the worldly and the churchly. Now, that may be bad grammar, but that's good theology. There's a difference between the worldly and the churchly. The world will tell you that the church is of no value, because the church is full of hypocrites, it's full of the holier-than-thous. I'm going to tell you something, friends. The church, in its truest sense, is for the crippled to be able to walk in this world. The church is for the beaten down and the oppressed to be lifted up out of this dirt that we live in. Why was I telling you? Oh, I was telling you all that because of this. I love my cousin Joey. I love my cousin Jeremy. But you know what? You and I are closer than I am with them. I share all their DNA, but you and I are closer. I have one living grandparent. My grandmother, who lives in West Texas, is 90 years old. She's in a nursing home. I love her to death. I had many good times in her home. But you and I are closer than I am with my own grandmother. You know why? Because she and I are related by blood. Joey and Jeremy and I are related by blood. We are blood family. But in Hebrews 12, Paul says, you have not come to the mount that might be touched, a mount that burns with fire, but you've come to Mount Zion, to the general assembly, to the church of the firstborn, to an innumerable company of angels, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. You and I have come to a place where we are united by blood, but not blood like in nature, not blood like Abel shed, not blood like has ever been offered. You and I are united by the blood and the fellowship of Jesus Christ in a way like nobody else has. You and I are united in a way that goes beyond natural family. It goes beyond financial standing. Everything like of that does not matter when you and I come through the door. It doesn't matter, friends, if you're sitting next to your natural children or not. It doesn't matter if the person sitting next to you is of natural tie or not. What matters here in the house of God is that you and I belong to the family of God, and we are united here by one common theme, and that's Jesus Christ being crucified. And because of that, if you're blessed to have your parents, your children, your siblings in the house of God, thank God. But I tell you, there's a limit to how many mothers and fathers you can have in this world. There's a limit to how many grandparents you can have in this world. There's a limit to how many siblings you can have. It's hard to tell you, grandparents, but there's a limit to how many grandchildren you can have in this world. But what does Jesus say? He says, he that follow after me, he shall receive 100-fold more mothers, fathers, brothers, sisters, houses, lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. I have two parents by nature, a mother and a father. I have grandparents by nature. When I was growing up, I thought we were special. We had three sets of grandparents. Come to find out that ain't so special. Just meant that one set of my grandparents was divorced. When I realized, I'm like, oh, that ain't so good. But you have a limited set of grandparents. There's a limited number of siblings you can have. But I tell you this, in the house of God, I've got many mothers and fathers. I have many grandmothers and grandfathers. I have many brothers and sisters. And yes, though I have four natural children, I feel like I have many children in the house of God. I feel like I have sons of my own in the ministry. I feel like, friends, that I have lands that I didn't work for that belong to me. I can go across this country to a church maybe I've been to before, maybe I've never been to before. And when I walk in, you know what it feels like? It feels like home. Feels like it belongs to me. Feels like this is where I ought to be. Because it's God's kingdom that is united by one common theme, and that's the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So if you've been here all your life, if you just got here, you know what the great thing about it is? That doesn't matter. Whether you're somebody who's heard the gospel all your life or only been hearing it for the last few months, it doesn't matter. God lifts both up the exact same way. God blesses both the same way, because in the house of God, whether you're a minister or whether you're not, whether you're a deacon or whether you're not, God has the ability and blesses people to be lifted up together in one body, in one spirit, in one mind, to behold the beauty of His countenance and to inquire in His temple. And because of that, Peter says, I learned a lesson today. I learned a lesson that even though I'm a Jew, that doesn't matter. I learned a lesson that even though I'm an apostle, that doesn't matter. What I learned is God is able to exalt one as well as the other. And while he's preaching this message, the message begins in Acts 10 and 34, and by the time he's done, it says the Holy Ghost fell on them like it had the Jews at the beginning. When Peter's rehearsing this in Acts 11, the Jews are unhappy. They say, you went and ate with Gentiles. You went and sat in their house. You went and visited with them. And Peter says, wait a minute, brethren. I took these six brethren with me, and the Holy Ghost fell on them the same way it did us at the beginning. And who was I that could refuse water? Because what does Peter say? When the Holy Ghost fell on them, Peter looks at those six brethren and he says, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized? Why did he say that? Because the same thing that had happened to him happened to them. The same thing that happened to those six brethren happened to that house. And brethren, I believe that what was happening 2,000 years ago is still happening today. What do you think would happen if Paul walked through the door right now? What do you think would happen if Peter walked through the door right now? While we were singing the songs of Zion this morning, I can tell you this, they would not have recognized Amazing Grace had we sung it. They would not have recognized our former foundation if we'd sung it, for one reason. Those songs hadn't been written yet when Peter and Paul were alive. They wouldn't have recognized any of the songs that we sang. None of them had been written. And provided that God did not overcome the language barrier, which He's capable of doing, they would not understand the actual words, nor would they understand my words that I'm speaking, unless God providentially overcame that. But you know what they would recognize? They would recognize the same Spirit that moved in their services moves in the services today. Where is that found? Is it found here? Is it found here? Is it found here? Or is it found here? Where God has made a new heart and made a new spirit. They would feel that this is the place where the Spirit is. This is the place where God moves, where God dwells, where God is in the midst. And I'm thankful, friends, that whether we're young, whether we're old, that when it comes to this, God does not have respected persons, but He that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is accepted with Him. May we spend our days in His house as His family and as the sheep of His heritage, having fellowship with our shepherd, having communion with our husband, and enjoying His rich felt presence in our midst. Because friends, I tell you, He's with us all the time. That's without distinction. But I'll tell you what I want. I want to be with Him. And there's a difference. He's with us. May we be with Him and enjoy sweet fellowship and sweet time one with another. And in so doing, may we spend our days walking in joy, walking in peace, and experiencing the goodness of the Lord. David said in Psalm 23, as he closed that, he says, Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will what? And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. May that be our aim. May that be our hope. And in so doing, may we be found walking with Him all the days of our life. I hope these things have been a blessing unto you. If they have, you give Him all the praise, honor, and glory. May the Lord should bless you. It's my prayer.